Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live, as we are each weekday at this time, for an hour. And during this hour, we have an open phone line for you to call, so you can ask questions if you want to, and we can discuss them about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you can bring up alternative viewpoints to that of the host, maybe even viewpoints, hostile to the views of the host. That's okay, as long as you're not personally hostile, and we can discuss them. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Now, I said we have our lines open. That wasn't quite true. Our lines are all full right now, but they will be. We will be keeping them open for the whole hour. That means that when these callers who are now waiting have spoken and had their time on the air, their line will open up. And sometimes lines open up simply because people don't want to wait. So if you call randomly throughout the hour, you may very well find lines have opened up. It happens all the time. The number again is 844-484-5737. Now, a few announcements. Tonight, we have our monthly Zoom meeting. We do this on the first Wednesday night of every month at 7 p.m. Pacific time. And since it's live, you're going to have to make adjustments for the time zone you're in if you want to listen to it or be a part of it. That's 7 p.m. Pacific time tonight. If you are interested in that, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Look at the tab that says announcements, and you'll see how to log in to that meeting tonight. And we welcome you. Also at our website, you can find the locations of the places I'll be speaking in the Phoenix area beginning tomorrow evening. Now, tomorrow evening is, of course, a weeknight, so it's not a late night meeting. It's from 6:30 to 8:30 only, so you still get out reasonably early if you happen to go there. Tomorrow night is going to be in Peoria up in the north. I'm going to be speaking in different towns around Phoenix for the next five evenings starting tomorrow night. I do need to make an announcement about the Friday morning / afternoon meeting. There was a meeting that's scheduled in Scottsdale that was scheduled for 10 o'clock in the morning to 2 o'clock in the afternoon. And that has had to change location and therefore time as well. Now, the reason is there's a lot of rain there. And this particular location where we had it scheduled does not have paved driveway. There's a lot of mud there. It's on some acreage and stuff. And it's it'd be a pretty muddy place for people to drive in the rain. So the hosts have secured another venue. It's at the public library. But that changes the time of the meeting, too, because the library doesn't open until, I think, 11. And we were going to have the meeting at 10. So it's going to be from 11 o'clock to 2 o'clock. That's still a good long meeting in Scottsdale. So if you were planning to come to that daytime meeting, that's on Friday. That's going to be a different time and place. But that's all posted. Everything's posted at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements. All right, enough of that. Let's go to the phones and talk to Peter from the UK. Hi, Peter. Good to hear from you again.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. My question is about Job. I've been reading Job, and it's especially Job 42. I'm just curious why God was he rebuked Eliphaz, and I'm assuming the two friends God also was referring to was Bildad and Zophar, but Elihu seems to get a pass. And also, I find reading Job that, I don't know, it seems Job makes especially a real emphasis on his righteousness, but sometimes, I don't know, I find it, reading it, as if he's overdoing it a bit. But I don't know, I've always wondered why Job's friends, God was upset with them, what particularly they said that was an issue.
Well, that is a difficult question, because in some of the things that Job's friends said were, of course, correct kinds of things. They had good theology, in other words, for the most part. What they were not able to do is adjust their theological presuppositions to an unfamiliar case. You see, they didn't have a Bible, so their theological ideas were not very nuanced. They simply had the idea that, you know, if you're good, good things will happen to you. If you're bad, bad things will happen to you. It's kind of like the Eastern concept of karma, only in Eastern religion, karma catches up with you in the next time around. That is, in the next incarnation, not necessarily in this lifetime, where they believed that things that happened to you in this lifetime would be a good indicator of whether you're a good person or a bad person. Now, they had always thought Job to be a good person. He had a good reputation and always appeared good. But now some very bad things were happening to him, and they were bound to their theology to the point where they couldn't adjust to this new information. A man they knew to be a good man was suffering in a way that they thought only bad men should suffer. Now, of course, all theological systems wrestle with the question of why good men suffer. The thing is, of course, these men didn't have a Bible, so they could perhaps be somewhat excused for not knowing more than they did. For example, if this story had occurred after the time of Joseph in Egypt, they could have known that Joseph was an innocent man who suffered terribly at the hands of unjust people. And that would have nuanced their theology. I think this is good evidence that Job's story happened before the story of Joseph. While the Israelites were enslaved in Egypt, Job was not an Israelite, so he wasn't in that slavery or that bondage with them. Now, what they did was they stated their theological position, and Job said, hey, you know what, until this happened, I thought the same thing you do. He said, I had exactly the same ideas you do, but I know that's not the case in this instance because I've been conscientious. I've not done wicked things, you know. I've done what I know pleases God. I've given to the poor, you know. I've done all kinds of things that I know please God. And Job wasn't wrong about that. Some people say, well, Job was being so self-righteous. Well, I don't know if it's self-righteous to point out that I haven't done unrighteous things. It's just a historically factual statement. By the way, Job's assessment of himself agreed with God's assessment with him. In Job chapter 1 and 2, in the chapter 1, God described Job as a blameless man who fears God and avoids evil. And in the second chapter, he referred to Job as someone who had not, who had maintained his integrity, even though he had suffered greatly at the hands of the first wave of sufferings from the first chapter. In other words, God spoke very well of him. He was a blameless man. So when Job said, you know, I'm blameless, I haven't done anything wrong, he didn't know that God had said that, but it was agreeable with what God knew to be true, and it was what Job knew to be true. And so Job was kind of in a hard spot because his own theology previously had told him this kind of thing doesn't happen to good people. Now, it wasn't happening to his friends, and so they didn't know what he knew, and therefore they, you know, bound, I think they were more bound to their theology than they were to their friendship with him. And they had put God in a box, to be sure. God always can be expected to act this way in these circumstances. And those things simply aren't true. God doesn't always respond the same way to good people. Good people sometimes suffer, and wicked people sometimes don't suffer as they should. And that's something we know because we have a Bible and more examples than they knew of. But they were being very sure of themselves, to the point of condemning Job when they knew nothing against him. They were condemning him as a bad man when they didn't know of anything he had done wrong, because frankly there wasn't anything he had done wrong. But they were compelled to do so because their bad theology, or let's just say their unnuanced theology, didn't allow for a situation like his. So I think that was their problem. Instead of justly evaluating him based on evidence, they hung to a traditional theology which said, well, I don't care. I don't care how good he seems. He's got to be a bad man because this is happening. Now, that's not speaking well of God, and it's not speaking in a compassionate way toward Job. Similar things happen sometimes when people have a theology, and I've heard this taught many times, that, you know, when a marriage fails, it's always the husband's fault. Why? Well, because he's like the captain of the ship, and if the ship runs aground, he's at fault, you know, no matter what. He always has to take the blame. Well, okay, but marriage isn't a ship, and, and there are two people whose decisions have to be taken into consideration. And I have seen cases where a marriage breaks up where the man was doing all he could to save the marriage. and had done nothing, you know, to justify his wife's betrayal and abandoning of him. But because of their theology, the churches felt, you know, they had to, in a sense, hold it against the husband for the failure. Well, that's because they have a theology that simply isn't true. Obviously, the Bible doesn't say anywhere that a marriage failure is always the husband's fault. Was God at fault when his marriage to Israel failed? Is Jesus at fault when his wife goes astray? I don't think so. Was Hosea at fault when Gomer, his wife, went off and became a prostitute? The Bible doesn't imply it at all. There's nothing in the Bible that indicates that this is true, but it's a theological position people take, and by it, without evidence, they will judge people who might be innocent, and that's what Job's friends were doing. And I think we have to say, if our theology makes us act in an unloving way toward a person who we have no reason to believe is guilty of anything in particular, then we might want to relook at our theology and say, am I really justified in this position? Job's friends had that position. They simply assumed it was justified, and it ended up causing them to falsely accuse a man. And falsely accusing a man is not a very loving thing to do, and God is against it. So I think their problem was that they had a rigid theological system that couldn't accommodate new information. And that was why they ended up speaking wrongly of God, as it says they did. So that's my thoughts on it.
Yeah, no, I think it's a lesson. And as you said, at least they have the excuse that they didn't have a Bible. But I guess for us Christians, including myself, just to not be so dogmatic, careful not to be so dogmatic with a theology without it being based on evidence or on the Bible. So, yeah.
Yeah. And by the way, our theological propositions may be right, or we have no way of knowing that they're wrong. And yet, it's more important that we are loving. I mean, Paul said, if I understand all mysteries and have all knowledge and have not love, it profits me nothing. I mean, if I understand all theology correctly, but I'm not loving to people, then, there's no brownie points for that.
No, indeed. Thank you so much, Steve, for taking my call. It's always a pleasure speaking with you. God bless.
All right, Peter. God bless you. Good talking to you. All right, our next caller is Chuck from Honolulu. Chuck, welcome.
Huh?
Hey, Chuck, you're on the air.
Oh, she went out the front.
She came back again.
She did?
Okay, Chuck, I'm going to have to move on. I'm sorry. That's unfortunate for Chuck. You know, somebody talked to him just as he's going on the air. He didn't know it, but call back, Chuck. I can't just listen to you and your wife talk to each other on the air. It costs too much money for the time. JC from Chandler, Arizona, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve. It's a pleasure to be part of the program today. We're blessed and bold as best we can here in Arizona, and I'm looking forward to seeing you on Saturday in Gilbert.
Great.
Two quick questions. The first one is 1 Kings 1, I think, 56. Adonijah Jay and Fear rushed to the tent and grabbed the horn of the altar. And I was just wondering, a friend of mine, Christopher, asked me, what was the significance of the horns? And I wasn't sure what to tell him. And the second question is, did Jesus raise himself from the dead, or was it the Father or the angel that removed the stone?
It's interesting that there are several places in the Bible that say that the Father raised Jesus from the dead. But Jesus also said that he raised himself from the dead when he said in John chapter 2, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again, meaning himself, his own body he's talking about. We're told that's what he meant. Also in Romans 8, it says, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he'll raise you up by the same spirit. So the Holy Spirit was apparently involved in that too. I would say the whole of deity was involved in raising from the dead. More often than not.
Kind of a group effort.
Yeah. More often than not, it is said that the Father raised it from the dead. But there are statements that indicate that Jesus and the Holy Spirit both, in a sense, take credit for that. So, I'd have to say all three, apparently. Now, as far as taking hold of the horns of the altar, the altar was a place where, you know, Israel went to offer sacrifices to obtain forgiveness of sins. It also became a custom, and this is even mentioned in the Torah, but that if a person was guilty of a great sin, they might flee to the altar and lay hold of the horns of the altar, which was their way of saying, I'm pleading for clemency here, maybe even immunity, because I'm attached to the altar. I'm you know, this is where mercy is dispensed. It was more symbolic than anything else. But Solomon had Adonijah removed, or was it Joab? You said it's chapter 1, right?
First Correct. Kings.
And what verse? 56?
I think 56, I believe.
Okay, I'm not seeing there to be. Oh, it's 51, it looks like. So Adonijah was afraid.
51,
it says in verse 50, yeah. So he arose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar. And it was told to Solomon, saying, indeed, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon, for look, he has taken hold of the altar. Now, Adonijah had actually committed treason and therefore was worthy of death. And so King Solomon swore Solomon said, if he proves himself worthy, not one hair of him shall fall to the earth. If he, if wickedness is found in him, then he shall die. Now, taking hold of the horns of the altar is something that Joab also did, as I recall. I'm looking forward here to see. In chapter 2, verse 28, Joab also fled because he had done treacherous things against David, and he fled and took hold of the horns of the altar. Now, actually, Solomon showed mercy to his half-brother Adonijah in chapter 1, but he didn't to Joab. And that's partly because David, before he died, told Solomon, make sure that Joab is punished for what he did. And so they both fled to the altar for, you know, for mercy, but they were not, they didn't get the same results. I'm looking now back, and I'm just leafing through my Bible here. I don't do an online Bible thing generally here. It takes too long. Actually, leafing sometimes is faster. In Exodus, I think 27:2. Let me see if I'm right about this. No, that's not the one. Maybe it's 30. I may be thinking of the wrong passage. There is a passage when it talks about if a man is guilty of murder, you shall remove him from the horns of the altar, as it were, assuming that's what he would go and do and hold on to them, and he shall be killed. Maybe it's chapter 30. I may be wrong about this. Let me see here. Let's see. Aaron shall take the. Okay, what's that? Exodus 21:14. My wife's looking these things up too, so she can help me out. No, it's not that. There it is. She's right. My wife is right. Exodus 21:14.
Smart man.
yeah. She always is pretty sure she's right, at least when she disagrees with me, which isn't very often. But if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him with guile, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. That's Exodus 21:14. So that's presupposing that a man might flee to the temple and to the tabernacle and to the altar and, grab onto the altar as a plea for mercy. And God is saying, well, if he's murdered somebody presumptuously, this won't work for him. There's no mercy there. He's got to be put to death. And that's, you know, Adonijah had been guilty of treason. He hadn't killed anyone. But and Solomon said, well, you can live if you behave yourself, which he didn't. And Adonijah later got killed. But Joab had killed someone, in particular Absalom, which really bothered David. And some other good people, too, like Abner. So, you know, this is what it was. It was just a custom, pleading for mercy, pleading for clemency there at the altar. And that's what Adonijah and Joab did.
Outstanding. I appreciate it, Steve. And look forward to seeing you on Saturday.
All right. I look forward to meeting you. God bless you. All right. Kevin from Burbank, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Brother Steve. How are you? I'm calling you regarding a conversation we had last year. A brother called in. It was like November 22nd. It was the very first call. He had an unusual question regarding the spices brought to the tomb. Trying to figure out why they would be bringing the spices after he was already dead for 3 days. And I mentioned that when I was sitting under Watchman Nee and Whitney's Lee's teaching, I remember in Exodus, they talked about those spices had spiritual significance. And I thought that they had also implied that to that passage, but that was not correct. So I definitely want to correct that. That was something that came to me as an idea. But when you said that if that were true, she would have been put to death, that was really, I just, that was pretty powerful.
Yeah, because no one was allowed to make that mixture of spices. That is the mixture that's mentioned in Exodus. No one was allowed to make that except for the priests. But so I don't think they brought that particular mixture. They brought some of the same spices, but didn't mix it as it was prescribed for the special spices in the tabernacle. Yeah.
But later, when I thought about it, even if they did bring that specific mixture, they would not have been in violation of the law for the following reasons. If it was only supposed to be used at the temple, he is the temple. He's the ultimate temple. He told them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And if it was only to be used with the priest, he's the ultimate priest. He's Melchizedek. So even if they did use those spices, and we could spiritualize it like that, it would be quite impressive that they're bringing that, declaring that he is, right, the high priest. He is the temple. And even when he said, no sign will be given except for Jonah, right? So they already knew that
let me just say, I don't think they did know. I realize Jesus had said it, but the disciples didn't know it, and the women didn't know it. They were, as they were coming to the tomb, they were talking among themselves as to how they're going to remove the stone. They expected the stone to be sealed there, and I think they expected to find the body dead there. I mean, I don't want to, you know, demean your ideas there, but I would say I don't think the women at that point had developed the theology of Jesus being the true temple and being the high priest. The truth is, they probably didn't understand that at that point. I don't think the apostles did. It's hard to say. But he hadn't ever described himself as the high priest. And even when he described his body as the temple, it says specifically in John chapter 2 that the disciples didn't understand what he was talking about until after he rose from the dead. And then they remembered that he said that. So I don't think they had that knowledge before he rose from the dead. I think they were just trying to, you know, show their honored him. Now, let's say the scenario you're talking about is true. They thought that, you know, he's the priest, he's the temple. These kinds of spices are to be only used by the priest in the temple. The forbidding of using them in the Old Testament was not simply a forbidding of using them, but a forbidding of anyone making that mixture. Anyone who would make that mixture, except for the priests, would be put to death under the law. So they weren't priests. The women were not priests. Now, we might say, but with the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers, they would be. Well, yeah, but that's kind of anachronistic thinking. We're kind of reading back into their minds a concept that was unknown to them and frankly, not even very prominent in the New Testament until much later. But, you know, before he rose from the dead and before he ascended, before he poured out his spirit, I'm not sure we could say that we are all priests until that point. I think we were included in a priesthood of believers at the point of Pentecost, so which had not happened yet. So anyway, I don't have any interest in disproving your point. These are just my initial thoughts about it. I mean, I don't have any objection to your thinking along those lines at all.
Oh, no. I really appreciate it. I appreciate you pointing out the fact that it was just not right for them to even make it. I think that's a significant point. Thank you, brother.
Hey, I appreciate your call, Kevin. God bless.
Mm-hmm. Bye now.
Bye now. All right. Now, Chuck from Honolulu is back, and we're going to have to hold him over the break, but he'll be our next caller that we'll take on the air. So hang in there, Chuck. Appreciate you calling back. At this point, what we do is let you know about our website and about the fact that the Ministry of the Narrow Path is listener-supported. If you go to our website, you'll find that there's lots of resources. They're downloadable MP3s and other kinds of resources, and they're all free. There's nothing for sale there. You'll also find nothing is advertised there. We don't have any sponsors. If you go to our website and you do see some kind of a banner ad for something, know that we didn't put it there, and it's not supposed to be there. I don't think you'll ever find one there. We don't sell anything. We don't advertise anything except free stuff. Now, I take that back. There's one thing we do advertise that we don't provide is my books. We don't sell my books either. We don't sell anything. But we do mention my books. There's a tab there that mentions my books, and you can get those where you get books generally, Amazon or somewhere else. Apart from that, we don't advertise any products at all. And we are listener-supported. We pay a lot of money to radio stations to run this program every day. And if you'd like to help us pay those bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Again, that's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or, as I mentioned, you can take anything you want from the website, but you can donate there if you want as well. That's at thenarrowpath.com. And we have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. We take a brief break, and I'll be back in a little bit, like 30 seconds. So please stay tuned, and I'll be back in a few seconds.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're live for another half hour taking your calls. I want to remind you that tonight, being the first Wednesday of the month, is like every first Wednesday of the month, generally speaking, unless there's something unusual that prevents it. We have a Zoom meeting that you can join us on, a Q&A time, usually about an hour and a half, beginning at about 7 p.m. Pacific time. If you're available and want to join us for that, you can go to thenarrowpath.com, click the tab that says Announcements, and you'll find the login information for that meeting. And we'll look forward to seeing you. All right, we're going to go to the phones. Our lines are full at the moment. In our first half, we had a call from Chuck, but we had to it got disconnected. And so Chuck from Honolulu, welcome back. Thanks for calling back.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Say, I wanted to ask you about this idea of Jesus on the cross. And the Christian theology says that all the sins of all the world, past, present, all the future, were put upon him, and he paid for those sins. But then they say that that he was, after he died, then God took all the sins off of him and put him back onto everybody. So it didn't do much good to kill him. I don't see, anyway.
Yeah, I don't see that taught in the Bible at all. I mean,
no, it's not. I'm talking about Christian theology.
Well, there's a lot of different Christians who have theologies that differ from one another. Obviously, the only Christian theology that I would defend is that which is actually taught in the Bible. Now, does the Bible teach that God placed our sins upon Jesus? It does. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6, it says, "All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all." And we have Peter repeating that, probably with that very verse in mind. In fact, definitely with that verse in mind. It says in 1 Peter 2:24, "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness." Now, so God placed the penalty or the sins of the world on Christ, and this is analogous to the sacrifices of the Old Testament, that the people in the rituals of Israel knew that they had sinned and that that was a problem. And God said, I'll tell you what we can do. You can bring forward a lamb or a bull. We'll lay your hands on it, which would be a symbolic gesture for, transferring your guilt to it, and then slay it in your place. The wages of sin is death. And ordinarily you'd have to pay that penalty yourself, but we'll let this animal stand in for you. Now, that it's not as if the animal really took their sins. It says in the book of Hebrews, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But this is simply an acted picture of the fact that there would be a Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. There would be Christ coming like a sacrificed animal, innocent himself, but taking on the sins of humanity and dying in our place. This, I believe, is is one of the aspects of the atonement that the Bible talks about. I don't believe necessarily, and some do, that in Jesus taking on the sins of the world, as he did, that this automatically absolves everybody without their response or acceptance of what he did. It's a little bit like if you were broke and starving to death, I said, well, I've got some money. I'll put it in an account for you. Here's a debit card for you. You can draw on this account, but you choose not to. Let's say you don't like me. You say, I don't want to be indebted to you. You'll just hold that over my head. I don't like you. I'm not going to use it. And you tear up the card. Well, that doesn't mean that I didn't put the money in there for you. It just means that you didn't claim it. And I believe that it's not that God puts the sins back on people. I believe what it is we continue to live in sin. We put it on ourselves. I don't think God puts sins on people at all. I think we put sin and guilt on ourselves by our own sinning. And forgiveness of sins is made possible through what Christ has done. But I don't believe that it's automatic. I believe it has to be appropriated by somebody who wants that and has to do it on the terms that it's offered, which is, of course, the embrace of Christ as your King and your Lord.
So then it didn't do any good that God did not put all the sins of all the world.
Well, I'll tell you,
it
did a lot of good
Jesus
for me. It did a ton of good for me. Has it done any good for you?
No.
Okay, then you haven't received Christ. Is that correct?
No, Jesus is the devil. You people are.
You're the one who writes to me saying
the devil.
I see. Okay, well, Chuck, I'm glad you said that because somebody has been writing emails to me saying that very thing. And I didn't know it was you. Now, from now on, whenever I see your name up here, I'll know that's what you take your position. Thank you for opening up with us. Okay, let's talk to Richard from Portland, Maine. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Richard.
Yes, hi. Can you hear me?
Yeah.
All right. So I've been reading these flyers from gtvflyers.com, and it's got me wanting to ask, how can those that claim to be Christians stand with Israel when their book, the Talmud, says Jesus is in hell being boiled in excrement, that they must destroy the New Testament, it's okay to steal from Christians? Jesus said they were from their father Satan, and the Bible says that there are those that will claim to be Jews that are the synagogue of Satan.
Right. So in view of that, why do Christians stand with Israel?
Yeah, the thing is, okay. I'm kind of new to Christianity, and I have a problem with a lot of the people that are in the Christian church, like John Hagee and people like that, which are, like, they just don't consider anybody who's against Israel, or they don't consider Palestinians as people.
Right. I realize that. I have problems with John Hagee, too. Well, I'll tell you, there are two reasons why Christians might stand with Israel. I'm not saying they have to. One would be if it's strictly secular. If we, if we're, say, U.S. citizens, and we have loyalty to our national allies, because we have treaties with them or whatever, we might stand with our allies even if we would rather not. That's what being allies means. So I think a lot of Christians, American Christians, might stand with Israel because they are an ally of the United States and we are citizens of the United States. But I think most Christians who are vociferously pro-Israel are doing so for another reason, and that is that they believe that there's something about Israel's existence that has God's stamp of approval on it, and that if they don't approve of it, then God will be upset with them. And they see Israel in the land today as a fulfillment of Bible prophecy and something that's supposed to happen in the end times and all that. So I think Christians are very confused about this. This viewpoint that I just described that many Christians have is called dispensationalism. It's a rather new doctrine, frankly. It came up in the 1800s. The church didn't hold it before that. And because of that, that doctrine has taken over much of American Christianity, much of American evangelicalism. And most Christians do not study their Bibles enough to recognize where they are being influenced by that doctrine, which is a man-made doctrine. It's not in the Bible. And they just are told by their preachers or by the popular Christian books that hold this view that, you know, you've got to stand with Israel. If you don't stand with Israel, then God's against you. You know, whoever blesses Israel will be blessed. Whoever curses Israel will be cursed. So you want to bless Israel. That's what most Christians think. Now, again, most Christians have given very little thought about why they support Israel. And those who have and who still do so are people who are committed to a dispensational eschatology. Now, I will say this. Their commitment to a dispensational eschatology causes them to read certain scriptures through a dispensational lens. Now, frankly, a lot of people, even people who are called prophecy experts, who write books and stuff and pastors, a lot of them have, when they first became Christians, they became Christians in a dispensational church. And maybe they went to seminary, maybe it was a dispensational seminary. And so they have had a dispensational grid, an overlay over their minds through which all information that they read in the scripture has to pass. And they read the scriptures through that grid. And therefore, everything they read in the prophets to them confirms that grid because that's the only part of scripture they see. They don't look at the parts of scripture where God said that if Israel violates the covenant, he'll delight to destroy them just like he delighted to build them up, and that he'll put the curses of the covenant upon them, and they'll stick on them forever. These statements are found in Deuteronomy 28. There's lots of statements like that. Leviticus 26 is full of that kind of stuff, too. Certainly the New Testament teaches such things. You quoted a few New Testament places. So, I mean, but dispensationalists, their whole view is that Israel are God's chosen people, even when they hate God. And this is a very strange position to take because the prophets didn't believe that in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, Hosea said that when Israel was worshiping idols and against God, that they were not his people. Hosea says, you're not my people. And yet, for some reason, and by the way, the Old Testament is when there was actually a covenant in place that could define Israel as God's people if they were obedient. That covenant is no longer existing. The new covenant says nothing about Israel being his people as the nation of Israel. And yet Christians are so confused in their theology that they think that even though the prophets of God and Jesus and the apostles did not believe that apostate Israel was still God's people, somehow we're obligated to think they are. Now, I'm not anti-Israel. I'm not anti-Jew. I'm not trying to say anything against Israel. The truth is, if I knew all the facts, I might be solidly pro-Israel, but I don't know all the facts. And some of the facts I know are that Palestinians are people, too, who God loves. And frankly, a larger percentage of the Palestinian population are Christians than the percentage of Jewish people in Israel are Christians. So, I mean, those are facts I know, too. Now, how would I judge the matter between Israel and the Palestinians? Well, I'm not going to do it by saying, well, I'm automatically on this person's side. I don't even do that with America, frankly. I don't automatically say, well, whatever America has done, because I'm an American, it's right. I think a lot of things we have done are not right, including many things we've done to the American Indians, for example. Certainly things we did during the time of African slavery were certainly wrong. I mean, we know that we have to be critical even of our own nation. But some people are afraid to be critical of Israel even when they do things that are clearly wrong. Now, I'm not saying that Israel does more things wrong than the Palestinians do. I don't know. That's what I'm saying. If I knew everything, like God does, I could make a better judgment. I hear propaganda from both sides. I hear propaganda that's pro-Israel. I hear propaganda that's pro-Palestinian. And much of it I can't confirm because I'm not over there. And I just have to say, you know, God, your will be done and let justice prevail, because Christians are for justice. We're not for injustice, even if injustice would serve, you know, our interests in some way. We have to stand for justice. Now, when Israel does things that are unjust, I have to say, I'm not in favor of that. And when the Palestinians do things that are unjust, I have to say, I'm not in favor of that either. But fortunately, I'm not obligated, at least the Bible doesn't obligate me, to take a, you know, my country right or wrong position, or Israel right or wrong position. You know, I don't have to. There is no nation on the planet that I, as a Christian, am obligated to support, whether they're right or wrong. The kingdom of God is not associated with any one nation or ethnicity. So as a Christian, there is no, I say there's no Jew or Gentile. All people have to be judged by the same standard. And so, you know, when Israel does wrong, I have to say that's not good. I can't say that's right. I can't support that. When the Palestinians do what's wrong, I have to say I can't support that either. That's bad too. But that's not really much different than the way I stand about Russia and the Ukraine. When Russia does things I don't approve of, I'm critical of that. When the Ukraine does, I'm critical of that too. I'm not automatically on the side of either of those countries, or any country, frankly, because as a Christian, my citizenship is in heaven. We're only ambassadors of the kingdom of God here on this planet. I'm domiciled in the United States, but this is not my home. The kingdom of God is my home, and I'm an ambassador here. So Christians forget that too often, I'm afraid, and they say, well, I have to support America, or I have to support Israel, I have to support this or that. Well, we have to support righteousness and justice. That's what we have to support. And I think the answer to your question, why Christians make that mistake, is because their teachers are very poor teachers in many cases. Their teachers often have simply been trained in dispensational interpretation of things, and that screens out from their minds all the scriptures that could be a corrective to that view. So I guess the main thing I would say is we need to be careful about adopting some kind of a standardized theological grid, which is invulnerable to correction by scripture. And that's the problem that I think exists.
Thank you for your time. I think that people just need to consider all the facts.
I agree. Thank you, Richard. Appreciate your call. God bless. Okay, Daryl from Sacramento, welcome to The Narrow Path. It's been a while since you've called us.
Oh, thank you, Steve. Good to be back.
Yeah.
I want to know what you think about unity over, or that supersedes doctrine.
Well, when we say doctrine, if we mean by doctrine teachings about moral behavior and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, I would say that's pretty that's pretty mandatory. Yeah, we have to stand on good doctrine in that respect. Now, if by doctrine we mean theological theories about God and stuff, well, then you know, there are many theological theories that differ from the theories that some Christians hold. Some Christians hold one, some another. And in many cases, the theory you hold about some theological issue has no impact on whether you follow Jesus or not. For example, one major theological dispute within Protestant churches is between Calvinism and Arminianism. And yet, many Calvinists have served Jesus Christ with their whole hearts and souls and minds, and so have many Arminians. In other words, having a right view or a wrong view on a subject like that apparently does not impact how well you follow Jesus, which means it'd be ridiculous to make something like that a dividing line between you and another follower of Jesus, because his views, if they're different than yours, are not preventing him from being as good a Christian as you are. Now, see, a lot of people have somehow imbibed the idea that what God really cares most about is that you believe all the right things. And if you don't believe all the right things, then you're in some trouble. Well, I assume that no matter what a person believes, if they're serious and honest and humble, and they use the Bible as their source, then they probably believe that whatever it is they've arrived at is in their belief system is what God wants them to believe. The thing is, those who are getting it wrong in many cases are not getting it wrong because they want to be wrong, or because they want to deceive, or because they're rejecting truth. It's because they haven't seen it clearly well. They need to do more study. They need to see things through another lens, perhaps. And we're all learning. None of us has 100% correct theology, and therefore we need to be gracious to people whose theology is different than our own, if in fact they are humbly seeking the truth and they believe what they do because that's what they think God wants them to believe, because they find that as they understand the Bible. Their understanding of the Bible might be wrong, but God's not going to judge you based on whether you have a wrong understanding of some abstract theological point. We're all going to be judged by our works. That's what Jesus said. That's what Paul said. That's what Peter said. That's what the book of Revelation says. Everything in the Bible that talks about judgment says it's going to be by our works, not by our opinions. Now, of course, there are some doctrines that a person has to hold if they're going to be called a Christian, and those are doctrines about Jesus. Is he the Lord? And have you surrendered to him as that? Is he the Messiah? Is he, the Son of God? Is he risen from the dead? These points are all mentioned in the Bible as necessary to believe in order to be saved, okay? But they all have to do with Jesus. None of them have to do with how well you understand certain abstract doctrines like divine providence or the Trinity or things like that. Those things are abstractions that Christians have not historically all agreed about. And if somebody's searching for the truth in the Scripture and they don't see it clearly enough to get it right, I don't think God's going to blame them for their mental deficiencies. God will judge us by the choices we make. And those choices have got to be either, I'm going to obey Jesus, or I don't think I'm going to obey Jesus. I'm going to follow my own way. Those are the choices. If you choose to obey Jesus and you believe he's the King and the Lord and the Son of God and risen from the dead, reigning at the right hand of God, those are the affirmations the gospel makes. And that makes you a follower of Jesus and a Christian. Well, but how much theology do you have to get right? Well, I think I mentioned all the things that the Bible says you have to know and believe to be saved are in that small list of things about Jesus. Now, is it desirable to get all theology right? Of course it is. Of course it is. I don't try to get all my theology right because I think I won't go to heaven if my theology is wrong. I seek to get my theology right because I want to know God right. I want to know God. Christianity is not a ticket to heaven. It's a relationship with God. And if I don't understand God correctly, that's going to have a negative impact on the way I relate to him, the way I understand him. The knowledge of God is what I'm seeking most of all. And theological views define aspects of that. So I want to get my theology right. But I have that desire in the absence of any fear that if I get some of these things wrong, I'm going to go to hell or something. I don't have any such fear. I will be judged, the Bible says, based on whether I obeyed God or not, whether I obeyed Christ or not, and trusted him. And I do trust him. So, you know, unity with all people who are in this category is mandated. Among people who love and follow Jesus, but maybe have different doctrinal opinions than I have, I have no right to divide. In fact, it's a sin to divide. To divide the body of Christ is a sin. In fact, it says in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19, I believe it is, it says that there's several things God hates, seven that are an abomination to him. It says, one who sows discord among brethren, someone who sows division among true brethren, are among the things that God hates and he finds abominable. It doesn't say those who have the wrong opinion about esoteric truths that hardly anyone understands. God doesn't hate people who have wrong opinions about such things. If they were clear in Scripture, all Christians would see them the same. But they aren't, and therefore God's not going to judge us on those. He's going to judge us on our obedience, our submission, our surrender to Jesus Christ as King and Lord, and our trust in him. That's So unity is a very important thing. We're not to have unity with people who reject Christ, or we're not to have unity with people who have the right views about Christ but who are living in rebellion against him. We're to have unity with all those who are following him as a head, because that makes us all part of his body. All right. Thanks for your call. John from San Francisco, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Okay. Yes. You know, I have a real issue with the way you generalize dispensationalism and you throw it under the bus the way you have. Dispensationalism, let me ask you a question. Do you apply everything into the everything you find in the Bible to yourself and your own life?
Everything that's applicable, certainly, yes.
That means you're a dispensationalist.
No, it does not. I used to be a dispensationalist.
Because it means that you are deciding that some things pertain to you in your timeline and other things do not. That, by definition, is dispensationalism.
No, that's not the definition of dispensationalism. It may be the definition you want to create for it. Throughout history, Christians have always believed there were different dispensations. For example, they made a distinction between the dispensation of the law and the dispensation of the gospel. In fact, that's the two dispensations that Christians in the past, before the 1800s, almost all spoke about. They recognized that the law pertained to a certain era and pertained to a certain people, Israel. They also believed that the gospel applies to a new era. There's a new covenant, and the new covenant has different stipulations and so forth. So all Christians have believed that, but there weren't what we call dispensationalists until John Nelson Darby. His system, which certainly affirmed a lot more than what you're saying, is what is called dispensationalism. Now, if you simply say, I don't think we all have to live under the law in the present age, I'm with you. But that doesn't make you a dispensationalist. You'd have to say a lot more than that to be in that camp. If you only say that, then you say what all Christians have always said, but that's not dispensationalism. That's not the definition.
Dispensationalism is incredibly important because it gives you a way of studying the Bible. And so when you make general statements about, disparaging dispensationalism the way you do, it's doing a great disservice.
Well, you're right that dispensationalism provides its advocates with a means of studying the Bible, which means a filter through which to read it and to see the things that that filter allows through. And there are other systems of theology other than dispensationalism that provide a way of reading the Bible too. But to disparage one person's way of reading the Bible and saying that's not the correct way is not doing damage to them, especially if the way they're doing it is the incorrect way. And like I said, I was a dispensational teacher myself for many years, probably most of a decade in my early ministry. I taught dispensationalism. I'm certainly familiar with it. I defended it. I believe I know all the arguments for it. I think I know all that the dispensationalists proposed to be true. And I will say this. It was a means of studying the Bible. It was just one that I now consider to be an incorrect means. It made certain assumptions that the Bible does not warrant. And it, through those assumptions, it prevented me from seeing things that the Bible actually does say. So that's, I think.
The statement you're using right there is very general. You just threw the entire thing out the window.
I did, yes. Yes.
But that is very bad because there are many listeners out there. If you care about the people listening to you, there are people who are not doing any Bible division at all. They don't know the first thing about it.
Well, then they're not listening to me.
And it's very dangerous because 2 Peter 3:16 says, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction.
Now, what you're suggesting is that if people throw out dispensationalism, they won't have any way to distinguish which things in the Bible are applicable to them and which are not. I'm saying you're wrong. There are other ways of understanding the Bible besides the dispensational way. And I don't know anybody in any theological system that says that everything in the Bible applies to us today. For example, the sacrificial system in the tabernacle. No one says that applies today, even non-dispensational. So you only know one way of doing things, and it's dispensational. I know some others, and I think there are better ones. I appreciate your call. I'm out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Check it out, and let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.